This morning we're going to read from the book of Isaiah. We're going to read from chapter 6, and we're going to begin at reading verse 1. And if you're following along with the church Bibles, it is on page 691. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. We are looking this morning at that great passage that we read earlier on Isaiah chapter 6. And as we begin, I wonder if there's anyone here among us this morning who's ever climbed to the top of a mountain. And maybe you can let me know how high you've climbed later on over a cup of tea downstairs. A large hill is probably about as high as I can claim that I've ever ascended. But whether you're someone, you know, who's scaled the heights of Mount Kilimanjaro or maybe Snowdon, or for me, Cave Hill in Northern Ireland, it's what we're able to see when we're up there. That's the reason why we go, isn't it? We climb up to the hills and we scale mountains. The view at the top is stunning. You can see from miles around. You get a new sort of vantage point, a new view on places that you know well, but you see for the first time in a different way. And maybe you can even see places that you've never seen before. It changes the way that you see that area of the world, because you're seeing it all afresh. And when we consider God's revelation to us in Scripture, every now and again we come to one of these great mountaintop moments, a place where we can see far and wide in ways that maybe we couldn't before. God allows us to see more. He lifts us up momentarily to have a fuller, more detailed view. And I hope you'll have your Bible open this morning in Isaiah chapter 6 with me, as this is one of those great mountaintop passages. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is equally God's word. But there are some passages that give us a greater clarity, a greater and clearer sort of revelation of God's character than others. And this is one of the highest peaks in the mountain range. And this passage really serves effectively as Isaiah's call to lifelong ministry and service. And it's helpful to highlight that truth, that our Christian service and our spiritual worship is always determined primarily by our understanding and our knowledge of God. It is our knowledge and our understanding of who God is that makes the longest lasting impression on the character and style of our Christian living. Very often in Christianity and in Christian experience, it's that particular way in which God himself makes himself known to particular individuals that shapes and fashions the burden and character and the faithfulness of their service. You can trace that principle through the scriptures in lots of different characters. You can think, for example, of the Apostle Paul. How much of Paul's ministry can be traced back to that incredible experience he had on the Damascus Road? The same is true of Moses, isn't it? And the experience he had at the bush in the wilderness. The character and the leadership of his ministry, it all begins with this one encounter of God in the Midianite desert. And so you find, as the grace of God is manifested in the kaleidoscope of the Christian church, that it's what he shows himself, particularly to us, that so often shapes our lives and our service of one another. And there is no one of whom this is more obviously true of the Old or New Testament than the prophet Isaiah. And so this morning I want us to be reminded of that very revelation of God to Isaiah. And I pray that as we consider this passage this morning, it will likewise shape us and our own lives and our service. And so the first thing that we read when we look back to Isaiah is the circumstances in which Isaiah receives this revelation. We're told it's the year in which that King Uzziah died. He's not perhaps the most famous of Israel's kings, or kings of Judah, but he is a very important figure. He began his reign at the tender age of 16. It's incredible, isn't it, that 16-year-olds are now allowed to vote, as many have done this week. But King Uzziah was king at the age of 16, and he reigned in Jerusalem for over 50 years. And the death of Uzziah was an incredibly significant moment in the people of Judah's life. Uzziah had was given a long life of uncommon faithfulness as God's anointed servant. Most of the kings were not particularly good. They didn't have a very good track record. If you're going to go and read the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, it doesn't make for very pretty reading. But Uzziah was one of the few with a really fruitful ministry for most of his life. He'd been raised up to bring great blessing on God's people. And during his reign, the people became fruitful and glorious, and it was a bit of a golden age. But then things turned south for King Uzziah, as we read in 2 Chronicles 26, as Uzziah exalts himself pridefully above his station. He chose to offer his own worship on his own terms to God, instead of waiting upon the ministry that God himself had ordained for his people. He wanted to do things his way. And when he was discovered by the priests, Uzziah lashed out in anger and rebellion. And God marks him with the sign of judgment, leprosy. And Uzziah lives out his final days as an exiled leper, separated from the fellowship of God's people, separated from the ministry that God had given to him, separated from the office to which God had called him, separated from the destinies to which he was so obviously been heading as one of God's chosen servants for blessing. And we see in King Uzziah the downfall in the microcosm of the Jewish nation. His end is sort of indicative of the state of the people. It's a signal turning point, a watershed in Jewish life, where from that day on the spiritual life and vibrancy of the Jewish people went into serious decline and never really recovers. And so it's with this backdrop, the spiritual state of the nation in mind, that I want to draw two major messages from Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. The first message is the revelation of who God is. And the second is the reaction of God's servant. So first, the revelation of who God is. And this point could hardly be made clearer for us this morning. Simply put, it is that God is holy. And it's made especially obvious by what these strange angels, these seraphim, are singing in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, this is the only time that we find in Scripture one of God's attributes repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. It's here and in Revelation where the angels sing the same song, holy, 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 in John's vision. It's an idea of emphasis so strong that it needs repeating three times. Often in Scripture we have words of repetition for emphasis. You know, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, and things like this. But only with God's holiness do we see this threefold repetition. It's not really, I've heard some say and read some that this is a way that Isaiah is saying that God is more holy than he is any other attribute. Sometimes you'll hear people say that, well, God isn't ever really described as love, 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 or mercy, 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 or all powerful, all powerful, all powerful. So this shows that God is more holy than he is those things. But the reality of the nature of God isn't really like that. His essence, his nature is simple. I don't mean by that God's nature is easy for us to understand. It's certainly not that. Simple just means it isn't made up of lots of different parts, independent from one another. Sometimes we have this sort of picture of God as a bit of like a Lego figure. Let's get a block of mercy here, and then we're going to put a block of love here, and then we'll stick on a block of all-powerfulness. And then we'll put a big block of holiness on there, and then we've got a bit of block of justice that will stick there. And as you keep doing that, you look at this sort of Lego creation of all the different blocks we've stuck together, and that's sort of how we imagine God is like. He's got a bit of holiness here, a bit of justice here, a bit of love here, a bit of mercy here. But in reality, God's nature is simple. It's not different things stuck together. It's really only one thing. And we only perceive his different attributes by how God acts with us in time and space. It's less like a set of Lego blocks we've kind of put together, stuck sort of hodgepodge in different attributes. It's much more like the idea of light. Light itself is white, but when you shine it on a block of glass, you may have done this experiment in school, I don't know, but you can see how the light refracts in all different colours. The light itself is one thing, but through the prism of the glass, it is refracted and we see all the different colours that we are used to observing. We can refract God's activity through the lens of our human experience, and we can see the different attributes of God. To put it another way, God's love is not different from his holiness. His love is holy love. His grace is holy grace. His mercy is holy mercy. His faithfulness is holy faithfulness. The repetition, the emphasis of holy, holy, holy is not saying that God is more holy than he is anything else. As if holiness, the holiness block is bigger than every other's. The repetition is more for our sake. We fail to understand and get our heads round God's holiness more than anything else. Because by definition, God's holiness is his otherness, his separateness, the different category of being, the complete purity of his character. We need it emphasized to us because we are slow to understand. The Old Testament scholar, Alec Mateer, explained it by saying his holiness is in itself, so far beyond human thought, that a superlative, the threefold repetition, must be invented to express it. It's not the degree of holiness in God that warrants the repetition, but the degree of how alien holiness really is to us. Of all the myriad attributes of God's character that we are least like, it is holiness. And so, as God is ever so slightly pulling back the curtain to Isaiah so that he can get a glimpse of his character, it is no surprise that the revelation of his holiness is so staggering to Isaiah. God's glory is on full display. As Matthew again says, holiness is God's hidden glory. Glory is God's all-present holiness. And when we read the passage, it's almost too much for Isaiah. Because God's glory is just overwhelming. It's an assault on the senses. Firstly, Isaiah sees the throne, which God sits visually, high and lifted up. A visual image of the height of God's holiness. His holiness dwarfs his people. And we rightly feel small in God's presence. Sin's work in our life is to make us feel big and for God to be small. But this vision of Isaiah just corrects that lie. It puts us in our place. God, in his holiness, is towering over Isaiah. And as this visual revelation of God's holiness hits him, his holiness begins to impress itself upon Isaiah spatially. The train of God's robe fills the space in the temple. This is a picture of God's glory as it pours forth from the throne, encasing the whole space in a way that Isaiah can't escape from. It's like he's pressed in all sides by this magnificent train of the robe, this glory robe that's pouring forth from the throne. And as he's sort of cowering back from this incredible experience, his ears are filled with this call of the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." This cacophony of noise of the seraphim song, this heavenly music, unlike anything else Isaiah has ever heard before. And it begins to shake the very ground on which he stands. Isaiah can now feel the rumble of the proclamation of the holiness of God. It shakes him to his bones. He cowers before this towering figure, an inescapable robe of glory. The foundations shake. The building is filled, he says, with smoke, as even though his eyes and his ears, his nose, his mouth are all being affected by this suffocating power of the holiness of God on a sinful man. And with this complete assault on Isaiah's faculties of his human body, you begin to wonder how Isaiah managed to survive. As we read that this morning, have you grasped this image of our God? Have you contemplated his all-consuming measure of his holiness and of his glory? Is this the idea? Is this the image that we carry around with us of the God that we worship? Let's take time to reflect this morning on our view of who God is. Is this who we believe our God to be? Or is our view of God shaped more by how we like to think about God? Or how we wish God could be? It's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy to make God palatable to our sensibilities, to make God straightforward and easy to understand. It's easier to sell to a disinterested world. Our day and age is replete with Christians and churches that want to make God look like what they think our culture will buy. But hero Christian is what our God shows himself to be. He is holy, 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 and the whole earth is filled with his glory. Isaiah's experience of God's holiness in the chapter is more than just an intellectual exercise. It's more than just knowledge. It's more than just this intellectual understanding. Because he needs more than that. He needs more than just an intellectual understanding of God's holiness and glory. If he's going to go and proclaim God to this people, this sinful people who are sliding into deeper and deeper sin year after year after year. As we've already read, Isaiah will go on proclaiming the word of God, prophesying and calling people to repentance, calling the Jewish people to come back to the Lord, to repent from the moral decline that their nation is experiencing. And yet we know, as we read verse 9 onwards, that he is going to experience constant rejection. His warnings will not be heeded. And ultimately, it might seem to Isaiah that his ministry will be fruitless, as God will bring destruction upon the land. And so the Lord knows that if Isaiah is to be his servant, if Isaiah is to go on faithfully declaring God's word to a stubborn and stiff-necked people, he's going to need a real understanding of who God is. And that is the same for us as it is to Isaiah. If we are going to go on and continue to proclaim God's word to a lost people out there, we need to have not just an intellectual understanding, but we need a real deeper understanding of who God really is. Now, in July 1969, when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin successfully landed on the moon, I don't know whether they knew then that for many years afterwards, the doubts and the conspiracy theories about their landing on the moon would persist. People would continue to say, it's faked. It didn't really happen. And sometimes people spend an alarming amount of time and energy harassing those who were on the Apollo 11 mission. But in all that time, through what would have been years of sort of exhaustingly, frustratingly repeating the facts over and over again of the incredible mission to the moon, neither Armstrong or Aldrin made any concessions about the facts of their mission. They never stepped down and said, oh, is this too much? Whatever, it doesn't matter what you think. But they were always clear that they really did go and it really was true. And why is that? Well, imagine if you have felt what it's like to walk in the 1/6 gravitational pull relative to the Earth on the moon. You've smelled the scent of the lunar dust on your spacesuit. You've seen the Earth rise above the horizon of the moon from the best part of 240,000 kilometers away. You've been there. You've heard the silence of space. And that's going to stick with you. And so God seeks to imprint the knowledge of his holiness and of his glory on his servant Isaiah. Just like it was for the astronauts, it's an unforgettable, full-body experience, one that will shape the rest of his life. And so the revelation of who God is that he is holy. And so now look with me at verse 5 to see the reaction of God's servant. Now, after the first four verses, doesn't Isaiah's reaction make complete sense to us? He says, woe is me, I am ruined. He now sees himself as he truly is before the Lord, in his smallness, in his sinfulness, in his uncleanness. And if our passage ended here, then we could conclude that our response to God's holiness is one of awe and trembling at God's glory, and then despair at our own sinfulness. And that is where we must start. That is where we begin. But then what do you notice happens? God, in his mercy, in his grace, does not leave us there. God intervenes by sending an angel to take a live coal from the fire to sear the lips of Isaiah. Why? Was it to help control Isaiah's tongue? Was it seen as a purification of his lips? Well, let's read what the angel says. The angel says, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, I don't know if you're like me and you've read this passage before and you think to yourself, well, how does a hot coal on the lips atone for the sin? I don't know whether you thought that as well. It seems like a strange picture. Well, it might be helpful to remember that fire is a symbol of God's wrath. The picture for the Israelites in the Old Testament is a sacrificial picture where the sacrifice being offered by the people is consumed by fire. The picture is of the sacrifice of the animal bearing the sin of the people and God's fire consuming the sacrifice instead of consuming the people. And so this live coal is taken from the altar. The altar in the temple on which there was a perpetual fire. A fire that never goes out. You can read in Leviticus 6 instructions that God gives to the priests explicitly never to let the fire go out. Day or night. And so the symbolism is clear. The coal is from the place where God's holy judgment dwells. The very fire where he deals with sin. Where sin is atoned for all the time. Day and night, day after day, week after week, the fire burns and God's wrath is satisfied there. That's the symbol of the coal. And the angel brings that fire to Isaiah in the form of the live coal. And he on his lips encounters the very fire designed to burn up the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. That live coal there symbolically is the propitiation of God. And the effect is instantaneous. This has touched your lips. Your sin is atoned for. This will be the moment for Isaiah that will go on and shape the rest of his ministry. God didn't give Isaiah a manual to study. He gave him a memory to live out of. When the people's hearts were to grow cold and the ears to grow deaf, Isaiah could keep going because his own ears still rang with the holy, 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 and his lips still felt the sting of the altar's fire. He began to understand through this vision that if God reveals himself to his people in holiness, then God must necessarily also reveal himself to his people in judgment. That's the significance, ultimately, of seeing the Lord high and lifted up, as Isaiah says, sitting on the throne. For this is not only the throne from which the Lord reigns, it is the throne from which the Lord issues judgment to a sinful people. And so I don't know everyone's hearts that might be listening to me this morning, but maybe you're someone who hasn't seen or thought of God in his absolute holiness before. But your sin can be atoned for as quickly as Isaiah's was, in an instant, in a moment. Confess your sin before a holy God and say, woe is me. I am a person of unclean lips and a sinful heart, and I am in need of a Savior. Trust in the Lord Jesus to atone for your sins. For make no mistake, that is who Isaiah is talking about. This vision really is a picture of God the Son. And how do we know that? Because the Apostle John tells us so in John chapter 12. Jesus was performing miracles, so many signs and wonders in the presence of the people, and yet they would still not believe him. And so for this reason, John writes in verse 39, They could not believe because Isaiah says elsewhere, and then he quotes Isaiah 6:10, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, understand with their hearts, nor turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said this, continues John, because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. The glory of the Lord, high and exalted on the throne, whose train fills the temple, whose voice shakes the foundations, is none other than the second person of the Trinity. So don't let the way that our culture portrays the Lord Jesus to muddy the waters of what he's truly like. He's not weak. He's not soft. He's not impotent. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. He doesn't just want to get along. And you mock him at your peril. For he is holy and he is glorious. He is seated on a majestic throne and he is pure righteousness. And yet he has compassion on us. Only a compassionate God would have taken the coal from the fire to place on our lips. See how swift our holy and gracious God is to save. And he will save you if you come and acknowledge him and your need of his grace. And then you will sing, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." For that brings us to the last proper aspect of this response. We start with the awe of a holy God. We confess our sinfulness and are saved, redeemed, and our sins atoned for by a holy God. And now we go out to serve, to follow a holy God. Not only was his discovery of God in his holiness, judgment, and grace an experience of personal devastation and of gracious restoration, it was an experience in which he was brought to total submission. "I heard the voice of the Lord say, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Here am I," he says. "Send me." No reservation. No qualification. No delay. Wholehearted. Unreserved. Fully yielding. Yielding to this God, the vision of whom he has so marvelously and gloriously experienced. Here, brothers and sisters, are we, in the face of this passage, of whom the Lord Jesus Christ has sent. For in the last analysis, the vision of God for Isaiah, the vision of God for us, is the vision of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Holy One. Jesus Christ, the Judge. Jesus Christ, the gracious Savior, of whom seraphim sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty," to whom we are again invited to yield without reservation or delay, before whom we learn to confess, "Lord Jesus Christ, we are people of unclean lips, and we need the purging of the altar of Calvary. We need the assurance of this sense of your presence. We need you to hear you saying to us afresh today, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And we need to learn to say, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the magnificent, almighty, and holy God. We are in awe before your throne this morning. And we, to every one of us here, are sinners in need of a Savior. And, oh Lord, would you deal with our sin? Would you deal with our sin by the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Apply it to our hearts, we pray today. And send us out. Make us willing, Lord, to serve you, to go forth, to be sent into this world, a lost world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.